Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of the Messiah, to which you were also called in one body, control your hearts. Be thankful. Let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Thank you. Go ahead and take a seat. Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to go ahead and skip a little bit of the beginning of this, and we're going to just dive right into to what the text says with this one little caveat. This is really part two of last week, if you will. Last week we talked about how Paul instructs us that there's things in us that we still are kind of clinging to as parts of our identity that actually need to die in us, is the language he uses. They need to be put off. And so there's this imagery of clothing, that there's certain parts of who we are, our attitudes and actions and how we handle our resources and relate to people that need to be taken off like old dirty clothes, and new ones need to be put on. What Paul talks about in this week, part 2, verses 12 through 17, is what needs to be put on. And both parts of that matter. In order to put on the new, you first have to take off the old. And so really these are connected and I think need to be understood as such. The second thing I want to point out before we dive into this list that is here is what verse 10 says. It says this. This is going to be really important for us to remember as we dive in this morning. Paul says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. You are being renewed. So before we break down this list of what we're to put on, what we're supposed to be like, we need to just stop and understand this. You are not renewing yourself, and I am not renewing myself. If so, if that's our attempt, it's not going to go well. But you are being renewed by the Holy Spirit, which we just sang about and to. We are being renewed. And so it's important that we don't think this is a works-based thing that we do, but rather the Spirit renewing us. And lastly, before we go into this list, this is my truncated introduction. There's this picture that we talked about, a group of us this week, as we were looking at this passage, that this is almost like when you get a new job, you're given a new uniform. And with that new uniform, you have a new attitude and new habits. Or if you think about going into the army, was one illustration used. When you go into the army, you get a new uniform, a new attitude, new habits. If you are a football player, you get a new attitude, new uniform, new habits. This is kind of what Paul's saying. He goes, here's your identity. You have a new job. You have a new role. You're a part of this family. And so here's the uniform to put on. Let's look at verse 12 again. Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved. It's funny, last week we talked about this idea that the first 2.5 chapters of this book called Colossians is really spent on identity and the foundations of the gospel. Finally, Paul gets to what we often like, which is application. He goes, here's some behavior. Get rid of this stuff. Don't do these things. And you're like, okay, that's practical. I like it. He gives us 5 verses of that, and then he goes, okay, just in case you forgot, I know we spent the first 2.5 chapters, but in case you forgot, we're going back to identity because we're really good at forgetting our identity in Christ. So he goes right back to, therefore, here's identity, God's chosen ones, holy and loved. If you're a follower of Christ, you are loved. You are holy, meaning set apart. You belong to him and for him. Just like in a marriage, the husband and wife are set apart, are holy, are pure for one another, and you are chosen. You're selected. You're wanted. You're desired by this God. Which also then begs this question that I actually think we don't often ask. I think when we hear this chosen language, we actually get on the wrong trail oftentimes. I think the question that needs to be asked is this. What is it that we're chosen for? The question we like to ask is, who is chosen? Why? Because we like to make it about us. But really we go, what is the chooser choosing us for? You have been chosen, holy, set apart, you're loved, but chosen for what? And as we look at the entirety of this book, I think it's pretty clear. You can go back to Israel, and they were chosen by God for what? To be his people, to be his family, his representation, his ambassadors, a light to the nations. That, by the way, the nations looked at Israel, they would see God like priests. And so we too have been chosen for a job, to be ambassadors, representatives, a light to the nations and our community, to our families. That, by the way, we live and love and speak and utilize resources and relate to people, we would function like a signpost. That's other language we've used. Like being on a road trip and you're hoping to get to the destination and finally you see the sign 90 whatever miles till your place and you, oh, thank God, finally. That's what we're supposed to be. In the midst of this world that is broken, it's beautiful and broken. People should look at our lives and go, the reign of Jesus is coming soon and here's what it looks like. Last week, though, we talked about as signposts, we have the opportunity to actually cause people to do U-turns, to see the signpost and go, oh, that's what Jesus looks like. Never mind. This week, though, is we've put that off. Now we're going to put on. What does it look like for people to view your life? This is a little bit daunting and go, I can't wait for Jesus to be here because I've been given a glimpse of what that life will look like. Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved. Here's the list. Here's what the uniform looks like. Put on heartfelt compassion. I like to think of compassion like this. It's eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to feel what God wants us to see, hear, and feel. Now, most of the time, what our eyes see, what our ears hear, and what our hearts feel is what who wants? Probably what I want. I'm really good at walking down the street or driving around town and going, what do I want? Like, that's just natural. But what Paul says here is compassion is actually caring for others. It's actually going, I'm going to have eyes to see the needs of people. I'm going to have ears to hear and to listen. I'm going to care. Are you somebody that actually cares? Do you ever think about people's stories? Like when you get to know somebody, when you meet them, do you ever go, I wonder what their life is like? I wonder what relationships matter to them. I wonder what brokenness is there, what they value, what they celebrate. This is what we call our community start guide. And so if you join a community, you will read through this. And we talk about different rhythms of life, really other kind of uniform language that we're talking about. And one of them is story. My friend Bob and I put this together, and Bob, I think, shares some insightful information on compassion here. I want to read this to you. Bob wrote this. Some people are so easy to love, and then there are those that test our levels of love and patience. From my time working with youth, Bob was my youth pastor. I think he's talking about me in this next line. It is amazing that I have any hair left. He doesn't have much, and that I wasn't in prison for murder. I remember a freshman boy by the name of Tony. Tony was a thorn in the flesh for me. He was a typical 15-year-old boy, and that he was obnoxious. The part that I struggled with was his constant need for attention. He was always the loudest and was consistently doing something outrageous that would put the focus on him. The other boys in the group couldn't stand Tony. They had zero tolerance for him and his antics. One summer, we were taking a trip for camp, and I had to divide 36 high school boys into three separate cabins. All of the student leaders that year begged me not to place Tony in their cabin, so I took Tony in my cabin. The boys in my cabin were not thrilled at the thought of having to deal with Tony for a week. I told the guys to just be patient and help me not to kill him. By the first night there, Tony had already pushed everyone's buttons, and I felt like keeping him alive for a whole week was unlikely. The second night, I had set up a time for all the guys in our cabin to sit around and get to know each other better. I asked them to tell me a little bit about themselves, simple things like what sports they like, their most embarrassing moment, whom they admired, what they liked about their parents, and so on. When it was Tony's turn to talk, you can almost picture this room. I could see the other guys ready to tune out. Then Tony got serious and began to tell us his story. Tony explained how much he loved and respected his mom. He said that his grandfather, his mom's dad, was an alcoholic who had abused Tony's mom. He explained that a few months after he was born, his mom realized that Tony's dad was becoming an abusive alcoholic. Not wanting Tony to go through what she did, she left Tony's dad. Tony said that he never met his dad. He explained to us, though, or he explained to us how tough it was growing up without a dad and the emptiness that went along with it. The next day, the rest of the boys came to me and said they understood Tony better now. They told me that they knew why he acted the way he did. Tony's story gave us all insight into who Tony was and how he got to where he was. The boys had a new love and respect for Tony after hearing about his life. They became the closest of friends and are still friends 15 years later. You get the picture, though, of compassion, right? Like, we don't think about people's stories. We don't have eyes to see what's actually going on. We don't have ears to hear or a heart to feel. Because oftentimes, if we're honest, right, our eyes, ears, and heart are full with what we want. And so what Paul says is put to death selfishness because you've been provided for by the Christ, by the Savior, and therefore we can have compassion. You were chosen to care, do we? The next item on the list is kindness. And really, I would phrase kindness like this. We were chosen to be a giver of what is good. Like when people are around you, they should be thankful to be around you because you give what is good. You're generous. Maybe that's financially. Maybe that's in your time. Maybe that's in your love or how you listen or how you help. But we are called to be kind givers of what is good. The next item on the list is humility. Put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility. I love Rick Warren's quote on humility. He says this. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. I think that's really powerful. I actually think we oftentimes get humility mixed up, and so we're not humble. I think sometimes we mistake humility for insecurity, actually. What we think somebody who doesn't think very highly of themselves, who doesn't actually think they're very good at things or worthy, that's a humble person. But in reality, if you think about it, that's actually pride too. It's just a different form. Other than arrogance, it's saying people don't think of me like they should. Humility, on the other hand, is going, I don't think any less of myself. In fact, I know my value, and my value is that the God of the universe said he loved me so much that he gave his life up for me on a cross. And therefore, because I know he's coming again, he's going to reign. There's a signpost that tells me that. I can humbly go, I don't need to worry about me all the time. I'm going to think less of me, not less of myself. I believe it's Andrew Murray in his book, Humility, says this that is helpful. Oh, it is. It's good. I give myself little notes to remember. Here is the path to the higher life. Down, lower down. Just as water always seeks and fills the lowest place, so the moment God finds men abased and empty, his glory and power flow in to exalt and to bless. We're to be like water that finds the lowest place, the lowest crevice. It goes down the hill into the deepest part. Why? Not because it thinks less, but because it goes, I'm good. Because Jesus said, it is finished and you are loved. And therefore, we have the opportunity to love. You were chosen to seek the lowest place and to serve. Therefore, put on heartfelt compassion. Put on, it says, like, there's motion in putting on. It doesn't just happen. Put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility. Here's the next one, gentleness. As I was studying this week, maybe this one stood out to me the most. And I have this image of walking barefoot on grass versus walking barefoot on sharp rocks. I wonder if people, like, were surveyed. Hey, Christians, what do they feel like, grass or sharp rocks? What do you think the answer would be? Like, honestly, if we just surveyed our country, I honestly think it would probably be sharp rocks. And here's what's worse. The fact that we have to actually go, I don't know, or think about it, like, that's not good. That doesn't look like Jesus. That doesn't look like putting on this uniform. That looks like something else. That looks like, hey, I'm going to do a U-turn because that doesn't look too good. Now, I need to clarify here for a moment. Jesus said really hard things to people. He confronted sin and said, that's not okay. That's not my plan. That's not God's desire. Yet he did it with love. He did it with gentleness and respect and valuing a person's humanity. It didn't feel like sharp rocks. other than maybe to the religious leaders who were grossly abusing God for his power. For you, do you think you feel more like grass or like sharp rocks? On grass, you want to have a picnic and invite people over and play football or play tag with the kids and run. It's good, it's welcoming, it's hospitality. Sharp rocks, though, are protecting. I also think of this. I always think of images of back in the day, a town or a castle being under siege. And so what the leader of that town would do is probably go to the gate, the weakest point, and put all of his resources there, all of his men and any materials to help block invaders from coming in. And so it actually looks like the gate is strong, but the reason all the resources are there is because it's the weakest point. We, as people, work the same way. You know somebody that's really angry or insecure, and so they boast about themselves all the time? Why are they doing that? Why is there this action that just screams? It's not out of strength. It's out of insecurity. It's this place of weakness, saying, I'm going to throw all my resources here so no one will see. I'm going to protect my weak spot, and it feels like sharp rocks. But what did we just learn about humility? Because of the value, the price tag that Jesus has placed on you, which is worthy of his life. That's crazy. We can be humble, think less of ourselves, and be gentle. You were chosen to be welcoming and hospitable. Patience. You were chosen to put on patience. Patience, one definition of patience I found says this. Patience is the capacity to accept or tolerate delay, problems, or suffering without becoming annoyed or anxious. I think about that in the context of plays or theater. What God has called us to do is to be involved, to be a part. But we're supporting characters. We're not the main character. And so we need to have our expectations that way. If I'm the supporting character, when it's about the main character and everyone's attention is on him, or the movie or the show is directed that way, I'm not worried about it. I'm not impatient. I'm not frustrated because I know it's about him. I'm supporting. But here's the issue. We're impatient when we go, no, I want it to be about me. Everybody look this way. We don't say that sometimes. Sometimes people do, right? But we want our attention. We want to be the main character. And what God says is, no, it's better to be a supporting character in my beautiful and perfect story of love than it is to be the main character in yours, which ends in destruction. You were chosen to embrace a supporting role in the play, not as the main character. We move on to verse 13. Put on that uniform, accepting one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. I maybe can't think of actually a better indicator of healthy relationships than repentance and forgiveness. Like, you might think love, or they're patient, or they're kind, or they have great compatibility or chemistry or whatever in a marriage, in a working relationship, whatever. I would actually argue this. I think the greatest indicator of healthy relationships is forgiveness and repentance. This is why. There's not one relationship in this universe, not one, where forgiveness and repentance is not needed constantly. So if we're not good at that, the relationships are going to fail. There's only one, and it's actually only one way. It's God to us. He doesn't need to ask forgiveness or repent. We sure do. And with each other, we do. So I'd actually argue the greatest indicator of healthy relationships is where both sides repent and seek forgiveness. Like, that's always going to be healthy. It's filled with humility and love, patience, kindness. It kind of makes sense. Forgiveness, though, is something really hard. I read in this commentary by Kent Hughes this story this week, and I think it's powerful. It's a little bit graphic, but I think it really hits home. It says this: John Perkins tells us how he was beaten in a Mississippi jail, being repeatedly kicked and stomped on as he lay in a fetal position for protection. The beating went on and on as he writhed in a pool of his own blood, while inebriated officers took turns using their feet and blackjacks. At one point, an officer took an unloaded pistol, put it to Perkins' head, and pulled the trigger. Then another bigger man beat him until he was unconscious. As the night wore on, it got worse. During a conscious period, one officer pushed a fork down his throat. It was barbarous torture, a great substantive reason to hate. But this is what happened, as John Perkins tells it. The Spirit of God worked on me as I lay in that bed. An image formed in my mind, the image of the cross, Christ on the cross. It blotted out everything else in my mind. This Jesus knew what I had suffered. He understood and he cared because he had experienced it all himself. This Jesus, this one who had brought good news directly from God in heaven, had lived what he had preached. Yet, he was arrested and falsely accused, like me. He went through an unjust trial. He also faced a lynch mob and got beaten. But even more than that, he was nailed to rough wooden planks and killed. Killed like a common criminal. At the crucial moment, it seemed to Jesus that even God himself had deserted him. The suffering was so great. He cried out in agony. He was dying. But when he looked at the mob who had lynched him, he didn't hate them. He loved them. He forgave them. And he prayed God to forgive them. Father, forgive these people, for they don't know what they are doing. His enemies hated, but Jesus forgave. I couldn't get away from that. It's a profound, mysterious truth. Jesus' concept of love overpowering hate. I may not see its victory in my lifetime, but I know it's true. I know it's true because it happened to me. On that bed full of bruises and stitches, God made it true in me. He washed my hatred away and replaced it with a love for the white man in rural Mississippi. I felt strong again, stronger than ever. What doesn't destroy me makes me stronger. I know it's true because it happened to me. Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So there's a couple things that stand out. Look around the room. Go ahead and just do it for a quick second. Just look. Yeah. Everybody you looked at, they're going to wrong you at some point. Just how this world works, because we still have sin. And I love that Paul does this. He's just honest. He doesn't go, hey, it's all easy now. It's all good. It's all love. He goes, no, let's put that on. But part of what we have to do is put to death us, seek repentance, and give forgiveness. Why? Because it's our sin that put Christ on the cross. Yet he didn't just forgive. He's loved. And he wants to be with you. Verse 14, above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. I bought my wife Chelsea for her birthday or Mother's Day or something, I don't know when, like a year or two ago, I can't remember which holiday it was, a necklace that had this rose gold chain, and then it has our three kids' initials, E, C, and E, for Aaliyah, Sienna, and Ellis. And that's the picture I have here of this passage, that love is this chain that holds the three letters together. Love is the chain that holds together kindness and patience, forgiveness, gentleness. It's all about love. Do you ever actually think about what love is, though? Like, have you ever defined it? I think culturally, probably like the functional definition, the active definition we have of love is probably something like just be nice. Like we might say, do unto others what you'd have them do to you. That's love, maybe. But really, like, if you think about the function, what do people like mean and function when they say love? I think it's be nice to each other. But really, like the biblical definition of love, if we look at Christ, I would argue something more like this. It's seeking the best interest of another above your own. Seeking the best interest, what's in somebody else's best interest above your own. It's sacrifice. It's saying, I'm going to think of myself less and be kind and gentle and loving and patient and forgiving, even when it doesn't make sense. You were chosen to seek the best interest of others, even those who have wronged you. Verse 15. And let the peace of the Messiah, to which you were also called in one body, control your hearts. Other translations say rule. The idea of this word control or rule is one that's kind of like arbitrate. It's a judge making a decision. And so each of us have decisions to make all the time. Where are we going to eat? How am I going to react? What's important? Where am I going to spend my money? Who do I want to be with? Like, we make, I have no idea, countless decisions every day. What this is saying is let the peace of Christ rule or control or arbitrate all of your decisions. Here's what that's saying. Let the peace of Christ make decisions for you. You've been provided for. You know how the story ends. It's filled in love. And so based on that, the Spirit can guide. The Spirit can inform. Maybe we have to look at the inverse of this to understand what the other options are. So if the peace of Christ isn't controlling or arbitrating or deciding for us throughout our day, what is? I'd say the opposite of peace is anxiety. And really, anxiety comes down to not believing in whoever's in control. It's really having a God that's not worthy. I like being in control, especially like if I'm driving. Like, I don't trust other people. I want to be safe and I want it to be good. And so anxiety in that moment, if I'm driving with somebody who's swerving or all over the place, is me just going, I don't trust who's in control. Maybe if it's at your workplace, you don't trust management or the boss, and you go, I have anxiety about my future because I don't trust it in their hands. There's all kinds of gods that we actually submit to. We think will provide for us. And we have anxiety when we go, I don't trust whoever's in control, whether that's myself, pleasure, money, politics, government. There's a lot of anxiety there. Why? Because we don't trust who's in control. So actually, if you have anxiety, there's physical components to this, but also, like, I think it's rooted in not trusting who's in control. And so we have to ask, who's ruling? Who's arbitrating? Who's making decisions for us? Verse 16, let the message about the Messiah dwell. I love that word, dwell. Like, don't just, like, think about it for a second and move on. But dwell. Let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything. Not do spiritual things, but do everything. Not do some things, but do everything. All relationships, everything you spend, your time, your money, your finances, your gifting, your skill set, do everything, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What does that look like, to do everything in the name of somebody? I think it's to do it on their behalf, for their sake. It's almost like in college sports, oftentimes there's a difference in college jerseys versus professional ones. The professional ones always have the player's last name on the back of the jersey. But oftentimes in college, there's no last name on the back of the jersey. You just have the team. And every player exists for the sake of the team. And in professional sports, you see this difference where it becomes about the individual more, not in all cases. But you kind of get this picture. When we're to do things in the name of Jesus, we go, I'm not worried about this name on the back of the shirt. I'm worried about the team name. I'm worried about representing this culture and this king and this God because it matters. People look at my life and it's a signpost of what is to come. The reign of Jesus is coming. What picture are we giving of what it will be like? 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love, and my friend Bill pointed out to me this week that we often think of it in the context of marriage, which applies, but really it's Paul writing to another church in a real city called Corinth saying, here's what relationships for you should look like, not just in marriage. And it says this, beginning in verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It's not boastful. It is not conceited. It does not act improperly. It is not selfish. It is not provoked and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. I almost think about Colossians 3:12-17. It's like the home jersey. Here's one jersey to wear. gentleness, patience, kindness, love, forgiveness. And this is like an away jersey. It's the same components, the same color scheme, the same culture, but Paul just puts it a different way. In the back of my yard, I've bought a few different plants, and I'm trying to grow some things. I'm not very good at it. But after this hailstorm that we had like a month ago, I bought this habanero pepper plant, and it was really cheap because the hail messed it up. And so I'm like, hey, it's like $5. I'll give it a try. So I plant it in the backyard, and it's alive, which is a good sign for me, right? But there's no peppers yet. And there's not really a sign, like maybe I can see where they'll start coming out in a little bit, but there's no peppers yet. You can't see them. But here's the thing. It's still a habanero plant. Like, that's what it is. It's not a tomato plant. It's not going to grow cucumbers or apples or oranges or something else. Like, that's what it is this habanero plant, even though we can't see the fruit of it, the peppers, because I like peppers, yet. And it's kind of similar here. Watch, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 13 one more time. If we are in Christ, our identity as adopted children of God, you should actually read this with your first name in place of love. Like, who you are is love. Who you are these attributes. Now look, this is going to be really uncomfortable. I'm going to replace my name with love, but you, for your sake, replace yours. Landon is patient. I don't know. Landon is kind. Landon does not envy. Landon is not boastful. Landon is not conceited. Landon does not act improperly. Landon is not selfish. Landon is not provoked. Like, this is not, I don't know. Doesn't feel too good. Ask the people close to me. They're like, this is crazy. You're out of your mind. Landon does not keep a record of wrongs. Landon is not selfish. Landon finds no joy in unrighteousness. Landon rejoices in the truth. Landon bears all things. Landon believes all things. Landon hopes all things. Landon endures all things. Like, nah, that doesn't sound like me. But here's what Paul's saying. Who you are is chosen, holy, and beloved. Like, the deep roots of who you are in Christ is love. You are love. And God, as the ultimate gardener, right? That habanero plant probably doesn't have a lot of hope because I'm the gardener in this case. But for us, Jesus is the gardener, and he never fails. And so what needs to happen is we need to be cultivated. He's going to weed and prune. Sometimes that hurts. And provide nourishment and water and fertilization and say, I'm going to bring this out of you. You might not see it in this moment, but that is who you are. And so you need to embrace your identity in Christ. Whether or not it's visible, this is you. Christ gave up his life so that you could recognize your identity in him, and he's cultivating it. Let's go back to what I started with. Who's doing the renewing? Not me, not you, but you are being renewed in Christ through the Spirit. Let me close with this list that you've seen a few times. You are chosen, holy, and beloved. You were chosen to care. You were chosen to be a giver of good. You were chosen to seek the lowest place and to serve. You were chosen to be welcoming and hospitable. You were chosen to embrace a supporting role in the play, not as the main character. You were chosen to invite, accept, and bring in. You were chosen to seek the best interest of people, even those who have wronged you. We were chosen for love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have loved us. I thank you that you are our creator and that when you did create us, you said it is good. God, in the midst of our sin and brokenness, sometimes it's hard to actually believe that you believe we are good, that you made us well, that deep down in our roots, our DNA is of Christ. God, I pray that you'd protect us from the lies of the enemy. I ask that you would cause us, allow us, do the renewing so that we can see who we are in you and that the fruit would slowly but surely start to show. And when it does, we wouldn't take credit, but we recognize that you are the one doing the renewing. Father, transform us. We can't transform ourselves. We have no power to do that, but we come before you humbly, recognizing that you are God and that we are not and that that is the best thing for us. And so we look to you to renew. We look to you to put to death the things in us that need to die and to put on this new uniform. We want to love. We want to be kind. We want people to look at us and to see a glimpse of who you are, God, because the world desperately needs you. Spirit, empower us to do that in the everyday stuff of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At Restoration Church, we respond every week in three ways. The first is through reflection. I just encourage you to reflect on what we've talked about the last couple weeks. What needs to be put to death? We talked about the list of what needs to put on. What does it look like to rely on the Spirit to renew you to who you are, to who you're becoming? We also take communion. And as we do that and take the bread and dip it into the cup, we're recognizing that Christ is doing the renewing. That his body was given up, his blood was shed for us, but that he rose again. And with him, we too will rise. He's restoring us to be human the way we were made to be. And so whether that's individually or as a community or a family, there's one station here and three in the back that you can go and take communion and remember that Christ is renewing you to look like this love. And lastly, if you call Restoration Church home, there's instructions on how to give if you'd like to do so in the seat back card in front of you, or there's two giving boxes in the back. Let's continue to worship now in our response.